Some of you know that I'm on the board of a organization called Alpha Pregnancy Center. It's a ministry that helps women who are in crisis, who have tough choices to make about their pregnancies, and it is a very Christ-centered ministry. But one of the things that I've discovered is the power of the ultrasound machine. But the ultrasound machine is a double-edged sword. For those women who find themselves pregnant and are even abortion-minded, they come to the center and then they see the image of this child on the screen. And something magical happens. Something incredible happens when they really see that this is a child within them. Many, many of them have changed their minds and chosen to keep their child. So that's the wonderful side of the ultrasound machine. But like I said, it's a double-edged sword. In China, in the one-child policy of China, couples will come to see the ultrasound image, and they come not to see if this is a child. They come to find out if this is a boy or a girl. Because in the one-child policy, if you only have one child, you're allowed one child, then it is optimal that you have a boy. Because a boy is someone who's going to bring revenue and income into your household. And so many couples see the ultrasound, find out it's a girl, and abort this child. So that's why I say the ultrasound machine is a double-edged sword. Where we see the value of life on one hand, and yet we see life being ripped away and degraded on the other. At the time of Jesus, Jesus is in a society, in a culture in which children do not have much dignity at all. They're barely above the value of property even. They don't have any social value. They don't go and work and get you any money. They can't get you a promotion in your job. They can't do anything for your social standing. And so children are often just dismissed. And with child mortality rates being as high as they were back in that day, then children were often considered a burden until they could work or they could produce or anything that would bring something to the family in way of prestige or income. And this is the society that Jesus was in. So as the disciples are seeing parents doing this wonderful thing, they're bringing their children so that Jesus would bless them. It's a wonderful thing. Any parents of a child who knows Jesus, that's in you. You want to bring your child to Jesus so that Jesus' blessing is on them. And they're doing this wonderful thing with children. But the disciples, it says in the scriptures, the disciples rebuked them. Rebuked them. See, the disciples are still operating in that worldly understanding that if they don't have anything to add to your social standing, then they're worthless. And it's so incredible because Jesus had just taught them. Remember what Jesus taught them in chapter 9? Anyone who welcomes a little child welcomes me. That was just a chapter ago. And so these disciples are still a little thick in the head when it comes to this. They haven't understood it. They're still operating like the world. And they're saying, hey, these children don't add anything to our king's agenda here. So get out. They rebuked them. And Jesus sees this happening. And the scripture says that he was indignant. And that word, it sounds a little too polite. It actually, there's a fury in Jesus when he sees this. When he sees how the disciples are treating these children, his anger, his ire starts to rise up and he has to react. And I would think his reaction is justified given the fact that he just told them, you welcome the children as you welcome me. And so he's probably had it up to here with his disciples. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. There's two things that we want to explore. Three things we want to explore. One is, three points here. Be childlike. be childlike. Jesus is saying, be childlike. But two, he's saying, here's what helps children come to me. Here's what cultivates childlikeness. And then third, he says, here's what hinders childlikeness. Okay, so we're going to explore those three things. What is childlikeness? Be childlike. What is childlikeness? Two, how do we cultivate childlikeness? And then three, how do we hinder childlikeness? I'm going to approach this in two ways. One is for our own faith. One of the biggest points here that Jesus is making is in verse 15. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So we're going to explore this as the main point of this text. It's not primarily about children. It's primarily about any of us who want to enter the kingdom of God. And that means that the main point here is about childlike faith. Is your faith childlike? That's what we're going to explore. And then what cultivates that and what hinders that? Okay? All right, so we're diving in. And as we look at this, we see, what is it that makes childlike faith childlike? Sometimes we think about childlike faith and we think, well, children are innocent, so we need to be innocent, or we need to be fun-loving, or we need to be playful, or we need to be just, you know, fun to be around. And this is all true about children, but that's not what Jesus is getting at. Remind yourself again that these children were the least on the totem pole of society, easily taken advantage of, easily oppressed. What Jesus is saying is, when you have a childlikeness to your faith, you have an attitude about yourself that says, I am small, I am insignificant. He says, let the little children come to me. Little. I must think of myself as small, not big. I cannot think about myself as someone who has merit and who has a lot to offer. I have to come as a little child who has nothing to offer. I can't help you get promoted. Little Cadence, my little Cadence, cannot get me a job. She cannot make me any money. She cannot do anything to bolster my social standing. She can't do anything at all. She's helpless. Childlikeness is ultimately helplessness. Helplessness. And the second thing it is utter dependence. Utter dependence. Helplessness and utter dependence. You know, when I got married and then we had our children, pastor friends of mine always said to me, get ready, Jeff, you're going to have all kinds of sermon illustrations now. Your children are going to give you so much material, and it's true. And if it doesn't apply here, it never will. Cadence, sometimes she'll come to me, and she'll come down the stairs, and she'll say, Daddy, carry me. And I might be just, you know, doing something on my way somewhere, and then she'll say, no, Daddy, carry me. My legs are broken. Your legs are broken. You're standing on them. No, my legs are broken. I can't move. I can't walk. Carry me. You know? It's pathetic. But she's completely helpless, is what she's saying. And she has no problem saying it. I'm helpless. I'm powerless. I can't move. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for hearts that are saying to him, I'm helpless. I can't help myself. I'm powerless. I can't walk. I can't do anything. Help me, with arms outstretched. That's also a picture of dependence, isn't it? I'm helpless and I'm dependent. I'm reaching out for you to pick me up because I need you. I need you. That's childlike faith. Childlike faith that says, I'm completely helpless and I'm completely dependent on you. If you don't lift me up, I will never move. I can never get from this place. I can't. That's helplessness. That's childlike faith. Ask yourself, is your faith childlike? Is your faith childlike? Do you trust like a child? Have you completely offered yourself to the Lord saying, I am powerless without you? That's why we sang that song. I'm helpless. Helpless. My heart is crying out for you. Just like Cadence crying out for me. Have you cried out to God like that? Have you cried out like this? I have nothing. I can't move. I can't do anything without you. Jesus said this, didn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. He's bringing to our attention what childlike faith is. It's saying, yeah, I can't do anything without you. I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to heal me. I need you to bring me truth and guide me. I need you. So important whenever you open the scriptures and when you pray, that simple prayer just be right there in the front of your mind. Simply, Lord, I need you. I can't do anything without you. I have nothing to offer without you. That's childlike faith. Powerless, helpless. See, Jesus is for the powerless. Jesus is for the helpless. Jesus is for the disadvantaged. Those are the ones that he tunes into. And those who humble themselves, the scripture says, he will lift up. He tends to the broken. He tends to the powerless. That means us. Sometimes we think about people like that in our world. And we think of the homeless. And we think of children. But we need to think of ourselves that way. Whenever you see a child, you need to say, when I see this child, I see myself. Hope, helpless, powerless. When you see a homeless person on the street, you need to say, I'm going to see this homeless person and I'm going to see myself. That's me. Helpless. Is that what your faith looks like today? Well, as we see this scene, as Jesus is correcting the disciples, he also is showing us what can cultivate that childlikeness. How can we cultivate childlikeness? And so there's a few things here. It says, let the little children come to me. And it's prompted by these parents who bring the children to Jesus. So this might seem obvious, but one, desire Jesus. Desire Jesus. That doesn't mean, I didn't say put God first or make him your priority. I use the word desire on purpose. Want him. Want him like you want everything else. Like you want ice cream. Like you want your wife. Your husband. Desire. Desire. Want him. Pursue him. Paul said it. I want to know him. You can throw everything away. It's all rubbish. It's all garbage. I just want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's all I want to know. I want to know him. If you want to cultivate childlikeness, desire Jesus. Do you desire Jesus? A little bit about parents in this. As you're a parent and you want your child to come to know Jesus, then cultivate that desire in them. Share with your child, what are you learning about Jesus? Ask your child when you're reading that Bible story, what is it that you are learning about that Bible story? What is it that you're learning about Jesus? Ask good questions that prompt desire. Another Cadence story was from last Sunday. Mary Lou was the teacher last Sunday in the nursery, and she prompted all the parents before class and said, have the children bring some sort of object with them that will help tell the Easter story. It's great prompt. So Trish is there with Cadence and they're reading the Easter story. And as they're talking about, oh wow, there's the angel who was at the stone and the stone was rolled away. And it prompts a thought for Trish to try to find some sort of angel figurine in our house. And so she has to open up the Christmas decorations to find the angel from the Christmas story, bring it into the Easter story. And she brings that little angel and said to Cadence, what did the angel say? The angel said, do not be afraid. He's alive. And so Cadence just lights up. And Trish will tell you, she just got so excited. She couldn't wait to go to Sunday school. She couldn't wait to come and tell people about what the angel did at Easter, what Easter meant. And so she comes, gets out of the car, just comes right through the door into the nursery, finds Mary Lou there in the nursery. Mary Lou, just in her compassionate heart, comes down to her knees right at eye level. And Cadence tells her, I have the angel. I got the angel. And Mary Lou asks, what did the angel do? And Cadence just looks at Mary Lou with the angel and says, don't be afraid. He's alive. Jesus is alive. Now imagine yourself seeing that and hearing that from a little child. Some of you need to hear that right now. Don't be afraid. He's alive. And this is what happens when we prompt their desire for Jesus. You know what happens? They start desiring Jesus in a way that blesses and ministers to us. See, this is the beautiful thing about children. When they get a hold of Jesus, then Jesus gets a hold of us. They start ministering to us like no one else can. And friends, this is what we hope for in our church. As we talk at the end of the meeting today, we want to talk about how can we reach children so that children can reach parents. Because when children get a hold of Jesus and Jesus gets a hold of them, they can minister to their parents like no one else can. But this is what happens. You prompt their desire for Jesus. Let them come to me. Let them come to me. What are you doing to let a child come to Jesus? What are you doing to come to Jesus? Do you desire Jesus? Is he your passion? Do you say with Paul, I just want to know him. I want to pursue him. I want him. Just more of him. Desire him. The second thing we see is receive his affection. What does Jesus do when these children come? He says, he takes the children, verse 16, in his arms, places his hands on them and blesses them. You see the affection there? Jesus is doing that with us. When we come to know Jesus, when we come to him, you know what Jesus does with us? He does the same thing, picks us up, looks us in the eye, touches us, blesses us. It says blesses us. That goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? Remember Abraham blessing his children, Jacob blessing his children. It's that blessing that's conferring good words upon your child. That's what Jesus is doing with you. I love that verse in Philippians 2:1. It says, if any of you have any encouragement of his spirit, any comfort in his love. That's a great question. Have you been comforted in his love? You have to let him do that. You have to let him do that. Sometimes we have our Jesus and our Christianity all packaged up very nicely in our brains. But you know the longest 18 inches is from here to here. What Jesus is truly after is he wants to comfort you in his love. Meaning, I need to receive his love. I need to receive his encouragement. That when I come to Jesus, I'm coming like this, I'm helpless, powerless, saying, I need you. What happens? He picks us up. He holds us. We're safe. We're kept. Remember, little children were the oppressed ones in society. So when Jesus picks up a little oppressed, little disadvantaged one in his arms, what happens? They're safe. They're safe. Do you know Jesus as your refuge, as your safety? Do you feel safe as you are? Do you know his acceptance of you? Do you hear his delight over you? Do you see him looking in your eyes and saying, I see you, I know you? Do you receive his affection? And parents, right, going back to parents, this is how we model Jesus to our kids. Do you show affection? Do you touch them? Do you offer physical? I love that Mary Lou would do this. Gets down on her knee, eye level with the child, looking at them. I see you. I see you. Sometimes when Cadence is just going ballistic over something, happens often, she's just going out of, you know, bonkers over something. We never know what it is, but we know that there's something going on in her little heart. Something that's some emotion that's rising up that she doesn't know what to do with. So oftentimes what I'll do is I just pick her up and I say, hey, look at my eyes. What color are my eyes? You know, just to kind of get her focused on my eyes. They're brown, Daddy. What else? There's like a black dot in there. What else? There's some white and some red. All that going on there. And then when she tells me that, I tell her, I see your eyes. They're brown. We've got a little black dot. And they're all white. No red. Just all white. But what happens in that moment? I'm seeing her. She knows I'm seeing her. She knows that we're seeing each other. She knows that I'm trying to see what is going on in her. And then I ask her the question, are you sad? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? What's going on with you? Parents, you got to have that kind of tuning in so that they know you see them. When they get older, you want to know, make sure that when they're at their football games or at their baseball games or at their ballerina recitals or whatever, that you're there seeing them, watching them, delighting over them. Jesus did that. He touched them. He saw them. He blessed them. Parents, we need to offer words of affirmation to our children. Sometimes when you think about your child, what do you think of more, their failure or their gifts? And if we're so wrapped up in their failures, then we lose sight of that gracious gaze that Jesus has for us. And oftentimes when we have that kind of perspective on our kids, it's because we think that's how God looks at us. That when God looks at us, he sees our failure. His hands are folded. That's not him at all. What is Jesus? Arms outstretched, sees you, loves you, you're safe in him. He knows your stuff. But he's not defining you based on that. He's defining you based on the grace that he has for you and the love that he sees in you, that he's given to you. Do that for your child. Do you do that for your child? Or do you focus more on their failures and just get so wrapped up in all the things they do wrong that you can't affirm and bring out the goodness, the image of Christ that's in them? That's what we need to do for one another. Parents, we need to do that for our kids. So it's through touch. It's through eye contact. It's through words of affirmation. That's what Jesus does for us. Parents, we need to do that for our kids. That's how we cultivate that childlikeness. I can be a child when Jesus does that. Your child can be a child when you do that for them. It's easy to be a child then, right? With that kind of love that only comes from him. The third thing I would say, and it's not explicit here, but I think it's important. Confession. You want to cultivate childlikeness. When was the last time you confessed something wrong that you've done? When was the last time you said, I'm sorry to Jesus? We put in a confession in our liturgy today. Basically to say, I'm sorry. If it's hard to say, I'm sorry, it's because we look at ourselves and say, it's by my merit that I stand before God. It's by how well I do with him. That's how I stand before God. And when we are like that, then it's hard for us to admit we're wrong. Hard to admit we failed. Because we've based our right standing before God based on how well we do. If you can't say sorry, then that means you're missing grace. And Jesus is saying, no, it's by grace. It's all of grace. And when you know it's all of grace, it's so easy to say sorry. So easy. When was the last time you said that to the Lord? Lord, I'm sorry for the ways I haven't loved or the ways that I've broken your word. Because the moment you say that is the moment that God's grace comes and meets you and cleanses you and makes you right and says, okay, let's go back at that again. Parents, again, when was the last time you said, I'm sorry to your child? When was the last time you said, I'm sorry, I did that. I'm sorry, I blew that. Parents, when was the last time you said sorry to one another, your husband or your wife? Guess who's watching? Your child. Your child is watching the way that you deal with mistakes and failures in your life. If you're not able to admit it, if you're not able to say I'm sorry, then they're getting a picture of what grace is not. They're not seeing what grace is. They're seeing something else. They're seeing that this must be how I approach all relationships. I got to hide my stuff. I can't talk about it. Can't be honest about it. I can't say I'm sorry. Can't do that because it's a work-based life, apparently. That's what I'm seeing from my parents. But if parents, you're saying, I'm sorry, I hurt you, my husband or my wife, then what are they seeing? Grace. Because then the person who's been offended says, ah, I forgive you. I forgive you. I love you too much to hold this against you. It's the way Jesus is with us. It starts with that. When's the last time you confessed to Jesus and experienced his grace? And parents, when's the last time you said, I'm sorry, and owned it? In the second part of this passage, we see the story of what's called the rich young ruler. But we see here the third point. Here are the hindrances. Here's what hindrances there are to childlike faith. What we see here is this man who's coming to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus just on the first reaction says, why do you call me good? The first hindrance here is performance. What must I do? This man is saying, I've got to do something, and I'm calling you good because I want to belong with you. And if you're good based on how I see good, then we're together. That's good. It's based on performance. What must I do? Well, Jesus said, you know the commandments, and he gives the second half of the commandments, all the relational ones there with people. He says, have you done this? And why does he do that? Why does he take a look at those second half of the commandments that are relational? Because those all require love. They require love that comes from within. And when you're operating based on performance, external obedience, it's not love. It's not love that's coming out of a heart that's wanting to love. It's just conforming to some external behavior. Performance. This is death. Death when it comes to childlike faith. And I don't want to just say this. Moralism in our parenting is a deadly thing. When all we try to do with our kids is make sure that they're well behaved and doing the right thing and being nice, then we're giving them a presentation of moralism and performance that's based on my own merit. Can't do it, right? We can't come to God that way. But when we do Sunday school that way and we parent that way, what happens? Our children, they'll hear the gospel and they won't need it. They won't need the gospel of grace. They've got their own moral performance. They're well behaved. They do the right thing. I don't need the gospel then. And this is the problem with morality. Virtue is a vice that can lead anyone to hell just as easily as any sin. Did you get that? Virtue is a vice that can lead anyone to hell just as easily as any sin. When you try to be a good person and try to do good works and build up your cachet of good works so that you can say, here's all my virtues. Here's all my good works. That has no power to save you any more than a spider's web can stop a falling boulder. Your virtues have no power to save at all. So that's why I say virtues can be just as deadly as any of the worst sins, murder or lying or deceit or anything else. Doing good things can be the destruction of so many people. It's kind of counterintuitive a little bit. But the gospel says, again, right? I'm helpless. I'm helpless. I can't do anything good before the Lord. But I want to ask you, Are you basing your standing before God based on how much good you do? How many good things, how many people you've helped? How many children you give to? How many sponsorships you have? These are all good things. These are all good things. But if it's not the fruit of a life that's been changed by grace, then all of those are just dead virtues that have no ability to bring you to God, no ability to save at all, at all. This is why we have to be careful with virtue. Virtue is just as deadly as a vice if it's for performance. But virtue, if it's the fruit of grace in your life, where you say, oh, when I reach out to Jesus in my helplessness and he saves me just as I am, then I cannot help but do good. I cannot help but treat others the way that Jesus has treated me. That's virtue. That's the fruit of a life that's been changed. What is it for you? How is virtue coming out of your life? Is it the fruit of a grace-changed life? Or is it the fruit of a performance-based life that's trying to earn your way to God? This is a big one. This is how the man came. That's why Jesus, you know, this man says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. You know how many people end up at seminary in where I'm teaching? And I ask them, share some of your testimony. And when they start talking about it, almost everybody says, you know, I grew up in the church and I went to Sunday school and I went to youth group. But it wasn't until I was about 20 that I actually gave my life to Jesus. What's wrong? What happened? Why did it take till they were 20 for them to give their life to Jesus? What are the hindrances that we're bringing to our young people in the church that's making them think that they're with Jesus when they're not, and they realize it only when they're 20 years old? Sometimes it's when we're teaching people principles of good behavior that people think, oh, I'm good. And they don't need the gospel. And it's only until they see their life when they're in their 20s and they go to college and they see the decisions they're making and they go, whoa, okay, I thought this heart work was going on in my life. I thought I had Jesus in my life, but it's not happening. I realize now I'm helpless and I need him. Why can't we bring that into our Sunday school? Why can't we bring that into our church? This man grew up doing all the commandments, and yet his heart was so far from God. See, this is the problem with performance and virtue. I'm passionate about this because this is my story. I relate to this man like this. I mean, I was a good kid. But it wasn't until I was in my 20s that I really said, oh my goodness, look at my life. So full of compromise. So full of helplessness and powerlessness, making all the wrong decisions. Oh my goodness, Lord, I come to my end of myself and say, Lord, I'm helpless. I'm on the floor in my college dorm. I still remember it, just on the floor saying, Jesus, I'm as helpless as I can be. Save me. You ever been there? If you haven't been there, that's where you need to be. That's where you need to be. Performance is a big deal. The second and last hindrance that I'll just mention, this is a powerful scene here. When Jesus says in verse 21, one thing you lack, he actually says four things. He says, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. All of those are really just saying the one thing, and that is you need to give your whole life to God. You need to have a wholehearted devotion to God. Your whole heart needs to be his. And Jesus was nailing it on the head when he was saying that, because he knew that this young man, for all the external performance he was doing, for all the work he was doing, you could see the honest sincerity that he's there. I want to have eternal life. I'm trying so hard to get it. But the thing was that his wealth had his heart. His money owned him. He owned money and money owned him. And that's what had his heart. And Jesus was after his heart. That's why we have to say the second hindrance is just false trusts. Whatever you trust in that is not of God, It can be money, it can be relationships, whatever it is. For him, it was money. For others, it's a lot of other things, but money's a big one. If you own a lot of money, then money has a real possibility of owning you. Jesus has said that. It's really hard. Really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to have money. It's just that he doesn't want money to have a hold on us. He doesn't want money to have us. And this is where we have to ask ourselves, would we be able to say the same thing to Jesus and say, okay, I'll go, I'll sell everything. If it means having you, I'll do that. Because the greatest treasure I have is not my money, it's you. It goes back to desire. The treasure of my life is not my money, it's you. It's you. If we can't say that with a whole heart, then there's something else that we're putting our trust in. And that's where we have to examine ourselves. What hindrances do we have from some false trust where we're trusting something that really has no value to save us at all? The false security of money is a lie. So we have to look at ourselves. What is it? What are these hindrances? How do they play out in our lives? Performance or false trusts? And we have to say no to those. We have to repent of those and say, no, these cannot have a hold of my life. The only thing that will save me is you, Jesus. And so that's where Jesus comes and answers his disciples and says, look, it's so hard to be saved. It's so hard to be saved. But verse 27 says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that brings us back to the very first point, which says that the only way that I'm saved is completely depending upon God doing the saving for me. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus comes into the world. He dies on the cross for our sins. And when he takes our sins upon us, he says, I've done the performing. I've done all the performance. It's finished. And he hangs his head and dies. And then it's done. So we don't come to Jesus on our own merit. We come to Jesus on his. What he has done for us, his righteousness for us. He paid the price for us. He performed for us, so I don't have to. I don't have to. That's why Jesus says all things are possible with God. I come and say, Jesus, I want the impossible. I want you to do the impossible. What's impossible for me is only possible from you. I want that in my life. And Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. And he says, and Jesus doesn't dispute that. He says, I want you to know something. Whenever you come and you go, sell all that you have, follow me. If you follow me, man, forget about trying to get the earth stuff. I'll give you all that. What he's talking about is you're going to come into a community of Jesus. The kingdom of God, the body of Christ, and you'll have new brothers, new sisters, new fathers, new mothers. That's us, the brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. What does a family do? We take care of each other. We share with one another. We do acts with each other, right? They shared all that they had with one another. Don't worry about your stuff. Seek the kingdom first. All these other things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. So C.S. Lewis said it very simply. He said, if you aim for heaven, you'll get heaven and earth. But if you aim for earth, you'll lose both. See what he's saying? The rich young ruler here, he was aiming for earth, but he wanted heaven. But by aiming for earth, having money be his main thing, he lost both. And if you see the reaction of this man, oh, it's heartbreaking. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus knew what was holding his heart, but I want you to see verse 21 too. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Friend, he knows what holds our hearts. He knows what other false trusts are grabbing our devotion. And yet, even though he knows, he looks at us and loves us. It's a love that longs for you to come to know him and desire him. You can never, ever see Jesus looking at you with a look of condemnation. He's always looking at you, no matter where you're at, with a look of longing and love for you. When you see him, he's looking at you with a look that says, come to me. Come to me. Come and follow me. Know my affection. Know my love. Know me as the treasure of your life, and you will have treasure in heaven. Do you trust as a child? Do you have a childlike faith? When was the last time you said, Jesus, I'm helpless. I'm powerless. I got nothing. What hindrances are there in your faith right now? Is it based on performance and good works and virtue? Do you have your false trusts when you're doing all the right things and yet your heart is still not God's? Will you give your heart to him? Let's pray. With that picture of Cadence in your minds, with her hands up, reaching out, with the ease of saying, my legs are broken. Picture yourself doing the same thing with Jesus. With your hands up, with confession of your weakness, with your admittance of your limits and your mistakes and your failures, your powerlessness. And rest assured that the moment that you come to Jesus that way, he will come to you. And he will pick you up. And he will hold you in his arms. And he will look at you and he will lay his hands on you and bless you with such tender affection that allows you to know a safety and a refuge that only comes from him. Jesus, we pray you would meet us this way. We pray that you would continue to shape our faith into the faith of a child. We pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.